Matthew chapter 5, a couple of well-known verses before we go into Romans 13. Matthew 5, verse number 1, says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And a little verse in Psalm 130, which we might make reference to later on. Psalm 130 and verse 1, just for the connection. Psalm 130 verse 1 says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" And then into the book of Romans, chapter 13, we're going to commence a new chapter, the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, and verse number 1. We'll take time tonight, since it's our first evening in Romans 13, to read the whole of the chapter. And verse 1 of Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities or powers. For there is no authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister, the servant of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, fear. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night's far spent, the day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof." Let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Let's just pray. Our Father, we come again, as we often do, having read the Word of God. And we come, Father, looking for help. And we know, Father, that it's only by the help of Thy Holy Spirit that we can gain food for our souls and be of help, Father, one to another. We give thanks, Father, for these precious things that have been written in very difficult days. And we pray, Father, that they might be of help to us this evening. We thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for His kingdom. We thank Thee for His grace. And yet we confess, Father, as we look around, His grace and His patience, His forbearance. And this very chapter, Father, this very strange matter of divine appointment, this very curious means of grace, we know, Father, causes us much question. It causes us, Father, much confusion. Help us, Father, tonight to open the Scriptures. Help us, Father, to see something of Christ. Help us, Father, to trust Thee the better for having read these things as we offer thanks, looking for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Romans chapter 13. When we get into Romans 13, we've really moved into the very practicable part of the Epistle to the Romans. There are bits of the book of Romans that we often hear quoted from. We hear the parts perhaps from chapters 3, 4 and 5 when we preach the gospel. And these are great verses of Scripture. And then perhaps chapter 6 as we think about sanctification. You often hear that preached at baptisms. And then there are bits of the book of Romans that maybe are regarded as difficult. And so we try and avoid them. And chapter 7 is a bit difficult. And you won't hear that maybe much spoken on. And then there's bits that some folks just don't find palatable. It's not like. Likes of Romans chapter 9 with the election and sovereignty. And those maybe get missed. And perhaps this section here in Romans 13, 14 and 15 is another section that maybe we don't hear much spoken on. Not because it's difficult, and not because people don't like it, but just because maybe it doesn't seem to give us very much meat. For on the surface, Romans chapter 13 seems to be about something very down to earth, very ordinary. It's maybe almost a bit of a letdown following the first 12 chapters and the great spiritual truths that have been elaborated in those first 12 chapters. For chapter 13 seems to be basically about doing what you're told and paying your taxes. And that seems to be the bottom line. And so I think I've heard it spoken on once, because I think if you go and maybe you speak and somebody asks you to come along and take a meeting, for example, then maybe you want to bring something better for the people of God, you would feel, than just telling them to pay their taxes and do what the government tells them. And that does seem to be the bottom line. Well, I want to suggest to you that Romans chapter 13 is about that. It certainly is. It is about doing what we're told and paying our taxes, and that's very important. But there's also other things in it that are very interesting and that perhaps go to the heart of some of the biggest problems that we face as Christians. Seems to be a bit of a letdown. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's a good thing. I remember a number of years ago, I had just done a few years at uni. I had done a thesis and I had gone and graduated and came in to work the day after I had graduated. Thought I'd done really well, had got a paper or two published about some irrelevant piece of research that was infinitely forgettable. But anyway, I thought it was quite important at the time. And I came in with my degree and into the lab down at the Southern General Hospital. And the boss of the lab says, "Stuart, I've got a job for you." I thought, oh, well, there you go. Qualified now. He says, "An important job." He says, what do you want me to do? He says, "I want you to go over there and clean out the fridge for me." I don't know if it was just to bring me down a peg or two or not, or whether it just needed done, but that was my job. And sometimes, you know, you can get a wee bit full of your own importance, can't you? And sometimes you can just get a wee bit filled with all of the achievements that you perceive you've made. And sometimes the best thing that you can get is a fridge to clean out, isn't it? Well, Romans chapter number 12 is a chapter that has really brought us to the great and big truths of Christianity. The first two verses of Romans 12 are truths about consecration and sanctification and transformation. And it might just be possible, having come through Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that you be no more conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And you might come through that and you say, "Well, now I'm really something for God. I'm conformed, I'm transformed, I'm metamorphosed, and I'm for better things." And then you hit chapter 13, 14 and 15. And you find that great work of transformation and confirmation and that great work of sanctification comes down to earth with a bump because you moved from transformation in chapter 12 to paying your taxes in chapter 13. You moved from that great work of consecration to the work of considering one another in chapters 14 and 15. And you move from these big, heady kind of truths of making progress in your own spiritual life to actually helping others in chapters 13, 14 and 15. Now, the bottom line is very simple, and I suppose it's the kind of truths that we learn as we go through our Christian experience, that the bottom line in all of our big, heady theology, the bottom line in all of our fancy ministry, is not on how clever we might sound and how big a word we can use, but it's actually how we treat one another. That's the bottom line. And if we kind of get on with one another, and if we kind of love one another, which is chapters 14 and 15, and if we kind of be responsible citizens, which is chapter 13, then really we're not making any progress. And it doesn't matter what we've got on paper. It doesn't matter how well we sound. It doesn't matter how long we talk for. It doesn't matter how much Greek I know or don't know. If actually I can't get on with anybody, there's something basically wrong. And so whilst it might sound a bit of a downer, a bit of a letdown, moving from these great truths of first 12 chapters to Romans to going to do what you're telling, pay your taxes, actually that's really important. And it's not only really important, but in fact the Lord Jesus Christ himself took time to point that out, didn't he? Three times it is recorded, the same statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that problem that the Jews thought they had the Lord Jesus Christ on, and all about the taxation system, and we'll get him on this one, we'll give him a coin, and we'll come to him with the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And this was a no-win situation. If you said it was right to pay taxes, then you know you were a traitor to Israel, and if you said it was wrong to pay taxes, well, that was a great accusation to take to Pilate. You couldn't get out of it. And the Saviour, of course, takes the coin, doesn't he? And who's on the coin? It's Caesar. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God. So pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. And that statement is recorded three times, that the Christian is not a person who, because of his perceived spirituality, is raised to a level aloof of everyone else and can now do what he likes, think what he likes, say what he likes, do what he pleases, but rather we live with a responsibility to those around us. And that leads me to the very simple little division of Romans chapter number 13, that if we wanted just to try and divide it up, I would divide it, as I suppose I know almost always divide chapters, I would divide it into three sections, that from round about, well, from verse number 1 of Romans chapter 13, down to about verse number 7 of Romans chapter number 13, you have a little section that would deal with our responsibility, if you like, before the authorities round about us, and you might just think there of the Christian as a responsible citizen. So verses 1 to 7, and we've got an authority there, and we've got to be obedient to their laws, and we've got to pay their taxes. So that's the taxes and doing what you're told section. Verses 1 to 7, the believer as a responsible citizen. And then we're going to, if you like, kind of narrow it down a bit, because from verses 8, roughly, down to verse number 10, we're going to narrow it down a little bit, and we're going to think about my responsibility not so much to the government of the land, but to my next door neighbour. And so we've got our responsibility, or the Christian, and his responsibility to his neighbour. So the Christian is a responsible citizen, the Christian is a responsible neighbour, and then verse number 12, down to about verse number 14, we have a third section, and we've really got the Christian and his responsibility as a believer in this world. And we're thinking now very personally about the fact not so much that we are surrounded by an authority, a human authority, which is the first part of the section, not only that we are surrounded by people that we've got a responsibility to, folks that surround us in the street, literally, if you like, but we've now surrounded, if you like, under a sense of darkness, which is the spiritual atmosphere of this world. Verse number 12 of Romans 13 says, the night is far spent. So we're surrounded not just by human authority and by people that are unsaved, but we're also surrounded by a sense of palpable darkness. And because of that darkness that is around us, there's a response that we need to show in that darkness as well. So if you like, the believer is under three things. In the first section of Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, he's under obligation to the government. Then, verses 7 to 9, he's under duty or under obligation to his neighbour, to love one another. And then, verses 11 down to 14, we are under darkness, under the cover of darkness, if you like, and we have a responsibility to do what only Christians can do in that darkness. Verse 12 of Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Only you and I can shine in that kind of darkness, and we've got that responsibility to do it. So three spheres of responsibility. The believer as a responsible citizen, then the believer as a responsible neighbour, and then the believer, if you like, as a responsible Christian, shining out and living out for the Lord Jesus. Three little words I suppose you could use. You could think about liberty. In the first section, liberty. The responsibility of being free in Christ and yet living in this real world. What kind of responsibility is there? Then in the second section, if you wanted just a little word to sum it up, because I've used a lot of words, I would use the word love. And that, of course, is our responsibility towards our neighbour. Verse 8, for example, of Romans 13 says this, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So, if you like, the first section, liberty and the responsibility of being free. And then secondly, our responsibility to love one another. And then in the third section, bearing in mind that sphere of darkness that is all around us, we've really got that thought of light and shining for the Lord Jesus. So, three things that I can take home that maybe I can remember in my mind. Liberty, I'm free as a believer, but what is my responsibility to the government? Love for my neighbour, the believer as a responsible neighbour, and then thirdly, this great truth of light and shining for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is becoming increasingly dark. Now, Romans chapter 13 is very interesting, it's very practicable. It brings us down to the nitty-gritty of living for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, having thought about the deep truths of Romans chapter 12. And it also, of course, touches on at least two really big issues, maybe three big issues, but two particularly big issues that are important in the Word of God. The first is the big issue of where we are in the world and what we are in the world. It's the big issue of what our attitude is and our response is to government. And that's why I read from Matthew chapter number 5. Because in Romans chapter 13, the apostle is writing to people that are persecuted, people that are hated. And you'll remember that the days in which Paul was writing and the people that he was writing to were people that would very soon be cast to the lions. They were people that were already being persecuted by the government at Rome. They were right in the very heart and very centre of persecution. And we know from excavations, for example, of the catacombs, the tombs underneath Rome, that people who were buried with the sign of the cross or the sign of the fish in their grave, those kind of people often had been martyred. Their bones, I'm told from archaeological discoveries underneath the depths of Rome, their bones showed the marks of animal teeth. They were broken, they were smashed, they had been eaten and they'd been mauled. This was a society that hated these Christians. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us of our responsibility as citizens. Why is that? Well, the New Testament scriptures present a picture of the believer as belonging to a kingdom. A kingdom that is not seeking so much to establish itself by changing this world, but a kingdom that is sovereign over it. So you and I belong to this great kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that is sovereign. He's a God who's in control, and he's a God who's reigning. The Most High God, says the book of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High God ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whomsoever he pleaseth. So I belong to that kingdom, and it is a kingdom that is sovereign over everything that is happening. The kingdom that I belong to is a kingdom that is spiritual, deeply spiritual. Matthew chapter number 5 tells us the characteristics of the kingdom. It's a kingdom marked by meekness and by righteousness, by spiritual attributes. It's a kingdom that will certainly come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he taught his disciples to pray, they were taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's a certain kingdom. It's a sovereign kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's a spiritual kingdom that you and I are citizens of. And so the problem that you and I have, and the picture that the scriptures paint, is this: that you and I are citizens of another kingdom, and we're here in this world. What is our responsibility? There are some, you see, that might say, well, if I'm the subjects of a kingdom that don't belong here, then I can just do what I like. If I belong to his sovereign kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that will certainly come, and a kingdom which takes preeminence over all other kingdoms, seek ye first the kingdom of God, then I can just do as I please. They're not going to tell me what to do. I belong to his kingdom, and he's the ruler. Well, Romans 13 paints a picture of the believer as being subject to the authorities of the world round about us. And why is that? It is for one very simple reason. It is for the reason of sin. The reason of sin. Verse number 1 of Romans chapter 13 says this: "Let every soul be subject under the higher authorities, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, there is a play in words in verse number 1. The word "ordained" in Greek is teso. The word "subject" in Greek is hypoteso, beneath the authority. And so we have God administering this world with authority. And we have to be subject to that authority. He is the teso. We are under his authority. Why is that authority there? Verse number 2. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnations. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now, in those opening verses of Romans 13, a very ordinary, if you like, chapter of the Word of God, it would seem, a very down-to-earth chapter of the Word of God, by that I mean, in those opening verses, I think we have opened up to us one of the greatest mysteries that perplex Christians and non-believers alike. For we have here what I'm going to refer to tonight as a curiously righteous arrangement. A curiously righteous arrangement. And what I mean by that is this: that at times you and I, we look around and we see a world that is unfair, unjust, out of control, out of order. We see all sorts of immorality going on, all sorts of wickedness going on, and we say, certainly the unbeliever certainly says, and maybe at times we wonder ourselves, how is it that a righteous God in heaven, who one day will establish his sovereign kingdom in absolute righteousness, how can he tolerate such a thing? Now, the answer to that question lies in these verses. This is a world which is a fallen world. It's a world in which men sin. And it is a world which exists in the state it exists in because of sin. And yet it is also a world which only exists because of the grace of God. There we have our problem. A world that's in the mess it's in because of sin, but it only exists because God is a God of grace. God said that the day that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And yet God has preserved us for a number of thousands of years. He could righteously have obliterated man in Genesis chapter 3, yet grace allowed man to continue. And why he allowed that has been the subject of other meetings, especially in Romans chapter 5. We have a problem. Sinful, fallen man. We have the grace of God allowing this world to continue. And in Romans chapter 13, we have God's curiously righteous arrangement, the way by which God provides for the order And the way by which God provides for the control, not of a perfect kingdom which one day will come, but for a fallen humanity. A short time ago, we went over to Spain. On the flight over to Spain, there was a kerfuffle about who would sit where. There was five boys in one window seat. And somebody had been put in the row, sitting beside folks we didn't know. And so I was delegated to sit in the row beside the folks we didn't know, away for the windy. For some reason, we got onto spiritual matters. Can't imagine how it happened. But anyway, we did. And it turned out that the couple were going over, they were a couple who were going on a wee trip to Magaluf, the two on the road to Magaluf. And we had a wee discussion about the things of God. And they had some good questions, and I trust I did my best to give them a few answers. But one of the objections and one of the problems that they had with the God of the Bible was this, that they looked around about themselves, and they could see that the world in which they lived was a world in which bad things happened, wicked things happened. And people were abusing, and people were murdering, and all of these things were going on, and yet we say there's a God in heaven. So how can that be? How can that be? How can we have the kind of disorder that we see and yet claim that we have a righteous God? Now, the answer to that question is very simple, that you cannot have a square circle. You cannot have a square circle. We cannot claim that our God is a God of love and a God of light and a God of life, and yet expect, when we keep a God of love, a God of light and a God of life at a distance, for everything to be fine. It won't work. In fact, if we could keep our God of love, as he is, God is love, says 1 John. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. God is the source of life, in him is life, that life was the light of men. He's a God of life, light and love. If we could keep God at a distance, as we do in this world, we do what we want to do, rather than what he says. That would be true, isn't it? We give him the space in our life that we think he ought to have, not the one that he claims. If we could treat him like that, and yet have a world without any major problems, we would either have proved that there is no God, or that we don't really need him for our happiness, or that we can treat him as we like with impunity and with no fear of any judgment. What we have in this world is precisely what the scriptures predict, that if you keep the source of life, light and love at a distance, your life is marked by darkness, by despair and by death. And those are the things that blight the whole history of humanity. Moral and spiritual darkness, inevitable and final death, and a sense of deep and abiding despair. The point I made to the two on the road to Magaluf was this. Exactly what is it that we expect God to do in this world? Their answer was very simple. Get rid of all the bad folk. Now, on the surface, that seems very simple and straightforward. They were at least 3,500 years behind the times, though, because David had already considered that possibility. Let's administer this world with perfect righteousness. Let's administer a fallen people by the standards of God's kingdom. What is the outcome? Psalm 130, verse 3 is the outcome. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? If, Lord, thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? If God was to administer this world according to the standards of his absolute righteousness, not one of us would stand. Not one of us would stand. Even if God was to go for a far simpler measure, let's just say the Ten Commandments that he gave Moses. So we're not looking for God's unimaginable holiness, but simply that summary, that status and standard of righteousness that was given to administer a people, those Ten Commandments. If you were to apply those, where would we be? The Lord Jesus expounds it in Matthew 5. I think most of us are familiar with the conclusions that he draws. that the God of heaven not only judges the act of murder, but he judges the hatred in the heart of man that causes murder. If thou sayest to thy brother, thou fool, guilty of the commandment. Not only the act of adultery, but the lust behind the act of adultery. He judges that, whosoever looketh upon a woman. So even to be judged by, if you like, the simpler standard of those Ten Commandments, this world would crumble under the awesome righteousness of God. Now, at times, that does grip us, and we see the sense of it. Most of the time, we look around, and we see the mess. And we react, and we respond to that mess with an emotional reaction. And we say, if there's a God in heaven, how could that possibly happen? But when we stop, and we actually contemplate what it is we're demanding of God, I think you'll discover this. What we're asking of God is for a square circle, and you just don't get square circles. You do not get a perfect world, which is a world of sin and of failure and of fallenness. You don't get it. You cannot apply God's absolute holy righteous standard to everyone else and not myself. It won't work. It won't work. One of the sobering parts of my job is to listen to deathbed confessions. The little things that people, or the big things, that people want to share with someone before they pass into eternity. And in the absence of a priest or a minister, sometimes the doctor will do. A little time ago, someone not from this area, not from this village, he was passing really very quickly, slipping away. And there was something that was obviously deeply troubling him. And he began to open up and share with me about a time during the Second World War when he was serving with the British forces in Java against the Japanese. And he came to a village, him and his friends came to three Java villages, and I'm not going to go into the details, it's not appropriate, but he came to these three Java villages, and what had been villages of civilians were utterly slaughtered, massacred by the Japanese. They'd been bayoneted and just left to rot. Him and his friends were totally incensed by what they had seen, and they set about to wreak their revenge. They eventually caught the Japanese soldiers in Java, and what he wanted to share with me was how he had wreaked that terrible revenge upon those soldiers. Eventually it had struck him, just towards the moments before he met God, it eventually struck him that if he had condemned what those soldiers had done, actually he didn't look too great either from what he had done. And it cuts both ways, you see. It cuts both ways. Romans chapter 13 is God's curiously righteous arrangement. It's the way in which he administers a fallen world. A way in which if he was to apply his absolutely righteous standard to every single person, then not only would be those perpetrators of great wickedness, not only would they be judged, but so often would we for the equal hatred and violence and bitterness and all of the things that come out of our own heart. Forever before the action comes, there's that deep sin and hatred that comes within us. Government, then, is a curiously righteous arrangement. It's an arrangement, verse 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. God's authority. There is no authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So government, human government, is an arrangement. It's God's arrangement. It is a righteous arrangement. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, judgment. That is something that comes as a result of righteous judgment. Now there's at least three kinds of damnation in the book of Romans. There is the judgment that comes upon all men because of Adam's sin. There is a judgment that comes upon every person who commits sin, and this kind of judgment is the judgment that is meted out by human government on those that break its laws. So it's there to imply or to apply law and order. It brings about a form of righteousness. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So there is a discerning between good and evil, between right and wrong. Government is an appointment or an ordination of God. Government is righteous, and government, I claim, is a curiously righteous arrangement. Why? Because it allows, it permits God to bring about a state of sustained and restrained order in a world that is in opposition to God. It's a strange, strange situation we're in. We're in between two points, between a perfect creation and God's eternal and righteous kingdom. We're in between a day where there was no need for law and order because there was no sin, and in between a day when there will be no sin because there will be perfect order and perfect righteousness. You and I are in the middle. And God's ordained means of sustaining at least a semblance of order in this world and restraining the fullness of wickedness is to appoint government. Government. It's always going to be failing, and it's always going to be faulty, and it's never going to be perfect because it's in a fallen world. We need it, though. And if we don't have it, you have unrestrained evil, and that one day will come. It will come in 2 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, when the man of sin is revealed, and that which withholds him, that which restrains, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed, and then you have the outpouring of wickedness that you read about in the book of Revelation, because that restraining hand of God and grace is removed from a fallen world. Government, a curiously righteous arrangement. And therefore, you and I have responsibility to obey the authority and to comply with their legislation as much as we may dislike it at times, especially when it comes, of course, to verse number 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Now, there are a number of other things that you could say about that. Our time has gone tonight, and I don't want to go way over time. There are other issues, as we appreciate, issues of when the human government comes into conflict with the word of God. The scriptures are clear about what we do in those circumstances, that we obey God rather than men. There are other issues that come, especially for the situation that you and I are in today. We live in a democracy where we may have opportunity to influence government, either by the work that we do or by voting, and those are issues as well. And I'm not saying or suggesting for a minute that we simply sit back in these circumstances, but as far as government is concerned, we have an obligation, of course, to be obedient and to recognise that despite all of the failings, it is God's curiously righteous arrangement for administering a fallen world. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for grace that has allowed thee to continue to allow, Father, men who are fallen to live before thee. And we thank thee, Father, that grace has a purpose in this, in bringing out and calling out a people for thyself. We thank thee, Father, for the restraining grace of thy Holy Spirit in holding back the fullness of iniquity. And we thank thee, Father, for this curiously righteous arrangement of the ordination of human authority and power in restraining wickedness. Help us, Father, to live wisely as believers. We know, Father, that our true citizenship is in heaven, and that we belong, our Father, to a kingdom that is supreme and superior above all things, that is, our Father, spiritual, that belongs to Christ. And yet we think, Father, of our responsibility to human authority, to one another, to our neighbours, and to live, Father, in these dark and difficult days. Help us, Father, to be marked by a liberty that's wise. Help us, Father, to be marked by a love towards one another. And help us, Father, to shine as lights in a dark place. We offer thanks for thy people and for this time together, one with another. We thank thee, Father, too, for food provided. We offer thanks for this too, in Jesus' name. Amen.